All right, good morning. We need to get started. I want to welcome everyone to class this morning. If you would, get out your Bibles and open up first to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40 will be the first passage that we're going to look at and discuss. It's good to see the Hollies here visiting with us. That was a surprise. Matt sort of snuck in and said hi. So we're glad that they're able to be with us. They were vacationing at Holland State Park. Is that right, April? All right. So you should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 58, titled The Concept of Canonicity. Okay? So it should say Lesson 58, The Concept of Canonicity. Last week we got this re-rolling, got it rebooted, if you will, after taking a break for a while. And what I want to do in the next number of lessons, not sure how many there's going to be yet, but we want to look in depth at the issue of canonicity, all right? So if you were there on the notes, the first point I've just titled the concept of canonicity. Canonization is a word used to describe the process of determining which books ought to be included in the Bible and which books should not be included, okay? So as a Protestant, how many books do you have in your Bible? 66 in the whole Bible, right? You got 39 in the Old Testament, you got 27 in the New Testament, right? You got a canon, a collection of 66 books. Now, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church and others have more than that, right? And we'll get into talking about that here after a while, all right? Now, information on the etymological origin of the word canon, it does vary somewhat depending on what sources you look at, okay? According to Mark Knoll, who wrote Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of Christianity, he said that the word canon is derived from the Greek word, which is borrowed from the Phoenicians, meaning a rod or ruler for measuring objects. Okay, so the idea of a canon is from that. Meanwhile, James should say Taylor, not Tyler. It's a typo, which you wouldn't have. Should say James, not the singer. Okay, Ernie.
So just,
okay, I'm on the third bullet, all right? Meanwhile, should say James Taylor informs his readers that the word canon is derived from the Greek word kanon, which answers to the Hebrew word, that particular Hebrew root, word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is translated reed and is used in the Bible as a reference to a measuring stick or something that you would use. So let's go look at some verses about this. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3. Notice what it says. It says, "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, now watch, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate." Okay? Now you think about that, the Old Testament there is using the phrase a measuring reed. We might use the word ruler, right? So you think about a ruler. Not only does a ruler enable you to draw a straight line, but it also denotes a standard unit of measure. So if you take a 12-inch ruler, that's, at least in our system, that's a standard, and every foot is how many inches? 12 inches. So the Scripture has this concept in it. Come to Ezekiel 41. Come to Ezekiel 41. And you can see the concept here as it's going to be used in a building process. Okay? Now, obviously, in a building process, you're going to want to make sure that your measurements are standard, that everything is done the way that it's supposed to be done. Look at verse 5. Okay? Now watch. "After he measured the wall of the house 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits, round about the house on every side, and the side chambers were 3, one over another, and 30 in order, and they entered into the wall, which is of the house, of the side chambers round about, and that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house." So it's pretty obvious here what's going on. Something's being what? Something's being built. Something's being constructed here, right? Verse 7, okay? And there was an enlarging and a widening about still upward to the side of the chamber, for the widening about the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore, the breadth of the house was still upward and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. Now look at verse 8. I saw also the height of a house round about, the foundations of the side chambers were a full what?
Reed
of six great cubits. Okay? So you can see there that that word reed is being used as a way of measuring, right? It's being used as a way of determining whether or not things are being accurately done. Come to Ezekiel 42. So the idea of a canon, the idea of a rule, the idea of a standard by which we're going to judge things, okay, is internal to the Scripture itself. Now, in this case, it's obviously referring to a building and stuff like that, but the notion of having a standard thing that you're going to measure things by is a scriptural concept. Ezekiel 42, verse 16. And he measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed. He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it by the four sides. He had a wall round about, 500 reeds what? Long and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. So, the idea of having a standard unit of measure by which you're going to judge things is internal to the Scripture. So that concept then gets taken into what we, the way we use and understand the idea of canon, right? So how do we know that the book of Judith is not scriptural or not scripture and shouldn't be in the canon? It didn't meet the standard, okay? It's not considered to be canon. It's not considered to be scripture. So if you look at the next point, in these passages, the measuring reeds served as the standard by which the accurate measurements were calculated for building purposes, okay? If there was no agreed upon standard as the dimensions of the measuring reed, construction would have been difficult indeed. The word could also be used as a standard for judging whether or not something was straight, it seems to me. Okay? But the idea is, you're having a standard that you're going to measure everything by to make sure that things are the way that they should be. That's the concept here behind our word canon. So the literal concept of a measuring reed served as the basis for the word's later New Testament usage, which came to denote a rule or a standard. Come over to 2 Corinthians 10. More 2 Corinthians 10. You can see the word used here. Now, obviously, this would be the Old Testament was in Hebrew, but the concept is brought over into the New Testament of having a rule, a standard that people will follow. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Paul says, "But we will not boast of things without our," what's the next word? Measure. But according to the measure of the what?
Rule.
Okay, so the measure of the rule is denoting a specific rule that you're going to measure stuff by, right? Which God hath distributed to us a measure to reach even unto you. So the concept is what I'm after there. I'm not after explicitly teaching this passage. I just want you to see that being used. Verse 14, "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far to you as also preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." So the idea, I just want you to see the idea of that there. Come over to Galatians 6. So Paul's been teaching some doctrine here to the Galatians, and he comes to the end of the book, and he says in verse 16, he says, "For as many as walk according to this what?
Rule.
So the walk that Paul wants the Galatians to have has been set forth where? Right there in this Galatian epistle, and that would therefore be the rule, the standard upon which he would like the churches of Galatia to walk. Come to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same what? Rule, let us mind the same thing." So if they're going to walk according to the same rule, then they have to know what that is. There has to be some measure, some way of determining, some standard that you're going to judge how these people are supposed to walk. Okay? So if you look at the next point, these New Testament texts imply a rule, standard, or measure by which believers are to walk. So the idea was transferred, the idea of that concept then was transferred to a list of books that constituted the standard or the rule of the churches. These were the books read publicly in the congregations because they had the special authority of God upon them, right? So why are they not, why is the Gospel of Thomas not in the Bible, not in the canon? Because it did not commend itself unto the saints as being inspired, right? So it's not in the canon. So there are all sorts of things that were written that aren't in the Scripture. Okay? Now, the next point, the first recorded use of the word for the authoritative list of books in the Bible came in the year 367 from the Bishop of Alexandria in North Africa. Regarding the list, Taylor adds, quote, he says, "The early Christians used the canon to describe their rule of faith or the authoritative nature of Scripture. But the first concrete application of the word as it refers to the Bible was made by..." Somebody help me out with his name. Athanasius in 350 AD. He wrote in his 39th Festal Epistle of Athenaeus concerning the 27 books of the New Testament, while at the same time he referred to the Apocrypha as being heretical. Okay? He also mentioned that it was acceptable to read the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas, but that even those should not be considered a part of the canon of Scripture. So how many books are in the New Testament canon? 27 books are in the New Testament canon, right? So the first historical known reference using the word canon to the 27 books that are in our New Testament occurred somewhere around 350 AD, okay? So we're just looking at the fact of that, right? We know, though, as believers, had the church already identified the boundaries of the canon well before 350 AD, okay? That's just the first documentable historical time that word was used to describe the 27 books that are currently in our New Testament. So the conflict over which writings were truly authoritative can be seen while Paul and the other New Testament writers were still alive. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I mentioned this last Sunday in church as we were finishing up our study of 1 Corinthians. There at the end of the book where Paul talks about the salutation that he wrote in his own hand, right? So we spent some time talking about that. And we know that there were letters, false letters, as from Paul, that were being written and spread around in the first century while Paul is still alive. We know that from this verse right here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "Now beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word," now watch, "nor by letter as from us." So, had the Thessalonians received a letter masquerading as from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So he doesn't want them to be shaken by this. He doesn't want them to be troubled. He doesn't want them, you know, to be worried about this false information that was in this letter. So the need to identify which writings are authoritative is a need that emerges as soon as the New Testament begins to be written. Okay? As soon as God the Holy Spirit moves upon the New Testament writers to begin recording God's Word, that the portion of it that would ultimately be the New Testament, there is immediately a need for determining what is authoritative and what is not. Because there are people that are going to be seeking to undermine people's faith, destroy their faith, and one of the means that they were doing that was through a propagation of false what? of false letters. Come to Colossians chapter 4. Another one that people ask about, and I'll just tell you my opinion about it if I'm open to other opinions. Colossians 4, verse 16. Now Paul, he says, when this epistle is read among you. Now in that first phrase of verse 16, what epistle is he talking about? He's talking about Colossians, right? He says, when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. But then it says, and that ye likewise read the epistle from where?
Laodicea.
Now notice it doesn't say the epistle to Laodicea. It says the epistle from where? From Laodicea. So you say, well, I don't have an epistle to the Laodiceans in my New Testament. Well, you don't, right? But that's not necessary. That verse is, I understand that verse. That verse is not necessarily saying that Paul wrote an epistle to Laodicea. It's just saying that he wants the Colossians to read the one that was where?
From
Laodicea. So Paul may have had specific knowledge of the Laodiceans in possession of a particular inspired epistle. I don't know the answer to that totally or definitively. But the idea, let's say he did write a letter to the Laodiceans. Let's say that he did write in a letter. Is it in your canon?
No.
So what would we conclude from that, therefore? We would have to conclude that the epistle to Laodicea, if such a thing exists, was not authoritative. Okay? Because if it were, it would have been where? It would have been in the canon. And we also have an example of this very thing. Come back to 1 Corinthians 5. We have an example, a clear example of Paul writing other things that are not ultimately included in the canon. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Now, what book are we in right now? 1 Corinthians. But look what he says in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not for company with fornicators. So he already written something to the Corinthians before he wrote 1 Corinthians. Do we have that in the Bible? Is that in the canon? Is that considered authoritative? Well, we have Paul by his own admission saying that he wrote a letter to the Corinthians before this one, yet we have only two Corinthian books, so we know for sure he wrote at least how many letters to the Corinthians?
Three.
Well, we know for sure he wrote three, but only two are what? Are canon, right? So the need to identify truly inspired epistles from the hand of Paul, from false epistles masquerading as from Paul, and any other foolishness that was going on. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The church immediately, as soon as the New Testament begins to be written, are they going to need to have a way to determine what's authoritative and what's not? What's scripture from what isn't? Given the climate and the conditions under which the New Testament is being written. Okay? Now, eventually we're going to get to how do we identify that. But what I'm doing in this lesson is just laying out some groundwork for you on this particular topic. So, in summation, canonicity deals with determining which books were inspired scripture and which books were not. So before we move on into the next point, did anybody have any questions about the first one? If not, let's come over to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. So the next point is Old Testament precedent for a New Testament canon. Okay? I also want you to get Romans chapter 1 and 2. Romans chapter 2. I want you to get Romans chapter 2 as well. I should have included this verse. I'll probably add it back in. Will you make a note, Sylvia, to remind me to add Romans chapter 2? Okay. So, if you look at the first point there, finding its roots in the mind of the same God who formed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, The body of Christ in the New Testament was never without a canon from the standpoint that they possessed the Old Testament. Okay? So when the church, the body of Christ, begins, do they already have access to the Old Testament canon? The Old Testament canon has already been written, it's already been settled on, it's already been determined, and the churches would have had access to it, okay? So they would have had in front of them already, through Judaism, an example of an authoritative list of what? Writings that would have been considered to be important. Look at Romans 2. Verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of where? So, was the law set already? Drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of who? So, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, and so forth, they had been committed to what nation? Israel. The nation of Israel had been entrusted with the care, with the preservation, with the copying of the Old Testament canon. So by the time you get to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, go to Luke chapter 24, the canon is already settled in terms of that Old Testament, that authoritative list of books that the Lord Jesus Christ himself views as authoritative. Okay, look at Luke chapter 24, verse... Now this is the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. He has resurrected from the dead, and he's instructing the apostles here before he ascends up into heaven. And he tells them in notice what it says in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and that all things must be fulfilled which were written where? In the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So the Lord Jesus Christ identifies three different segments, three different sections. He identifies the law, he identifies the prophets, and he identifies the Psalms. And he expounds unto them all the things that are written in those three different places concerning who?
Himself.
Okay, so if you look at the next point, the Old Testament canon had been fixed years before the birth of Jesus Christ in the first century A.D., in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus Christ identifies the Old Testament Scripture. Therefore, through the pen of Luke, we have an inspired identification of the Jewish Old Testament canon at the time of Christ. Okay? So you want to be more specific. The law obviously includes, the law, you might refer to as the Pentateuch also. Okay? That includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In a Jewish Bible, that was what they referred to as what? The law, the Torah, okay? Then you have the prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, okay? Then you have the Psalms. Now notice that you don't have 1st and 2nd Samuel in a Jewish Old Testament. You don't have 1st and 2nd Kings, you just have what?
Kings.
You just have Samuel, right? But the content of that is the same as what you have in your Old Testament in front of you. Okay. Then in the Psalms, you have this. Sometimes you might see this referred to as the writings. You have Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra through Nehemiah is considered a segment, and then you have Chronicles. But here's the point. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies what's there. Okay? So they have the same, their structure is different, but do they have the same content that you have in an Old Testament? The content is the same. It's divided up a little bit differently, it's organized a little bit differently, but the access to the same books and the same information we still have. Okay? So The reason why this is important is, number one, does the Lord Jesus Christ identify authoritatively what the Old Testament is? Notice what he's not including. Is he including the Apocrypha?
No.
No. Okay? That, in the mind of Christ, that is not Scripture. That is not authoritative. Okay? So Christians, the very bottom of the page, Christians in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, Byzantium, rejected the canonicity of the 15 Old Testament apocryphal books. In contrast, Western Christians, under the influence of Augustine, received the Apocrypha as part of the canon. These differences still exist today between Catholics and Protestants. Okay? So if you go to, if you get a Bible, a Catholic Bible, will it still have the Apocrypha in it? It will. Not only will it have the Apocrypha in it, but it will probably be scattered throughout the Old Testament. Okay? One of the things that the Protestants did when they first started translating the Bible is they took all that apocryphal stuff, they put it in between the Old Testament, and they stamped it Apocrypha. Which was a way of saying, we don't really think this stuff is what? Scripture. And eventually, they start omitting the Apocrypha altogether. But when the, I have a little booklet out there that I wrote about the Apocrypha. So let me just summarize where I'm at now. So, the idea of identifying an authoritative list is coming from, the Old Testament. The concept of that measuring reed, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies which books are authoritative and which books are not. And all of that then is going to carry over into the New Testament. So, by seeking an authoritative collection of books, the New Testament church affirmed its connection to Judaism by holding to a select list of sacred books. At the same time, the early Christians broke with their Jewish predecessors by claiming that the Hebrew Scriptures were incomplete in themselves without the addition of the New Testament. Okay? So this is a point of, you know, contact with Judaism. Do Christians accept the Jewish Old Testament as Scripture? Yes. But we also accept the New Testament, right, as further revelation, further information that we need to have. Obviously, that's where we have the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul is in the New Testament, the unfolding of the mystery and so forth, right? All of that's important. So, we accept that, the Jews do not. And that remains, obviously, unto this day. So, in practical terms, there are many reasons why a collection of authoritative books would have been necessary in the early church. Number one, standards of worship, prayer, and preaching. How are we gonna, if somebody's preaching from the Gospel of Thomas, for example, how's that actually gonna go or how's that gonna look, right? If we don't know whether or not that's Scripture or authoritative. Number two, reading material for public services and private study. Number three, theological standard to use in responding to non-Christian critics. Number four, deciding doctrinal disputes within their own ranks. And last, a text to translate God's Word into the various languages of the Greco-Roman Empire. Okay? If we don't know what's authoritative and what isn't, is all of those things are going to be very difficult to accomplish within the body of Christ. Okay? Even in the issue of translation, well, do I include this book here? Do I translate this book or do I not what? Do I not translate this book? Do I not include this book because it's not authoritative? Okay. So does anybody have any questions about point two?
Yeah, on the list of books in the Old Testament, they're up in the Minor Prophets, aren't they?
They're all included there from Ezra to Nehemiah.
Okay.
And usually, and I might have to check my list, let me check my list, Fred. Now that you mention that doesn't make sense either. I'll have to look at that. But they are all included in the Hebrew Old Testament. So will you make a note that I need to check that list, please? All right. So now that we kind of, yes, Kim.
Was the Council of Trent, Council of Hippel, is that like a reestablishment of the book later on, or?
The Council of Trent didn't happen until the 1500s as a reaction to the Protestant Reformation. The Council of Hippo, I can't remember all the details of it, but I will say this. There's a view of the canon that says that the church determined what the canon was when they pronounced these are the canonical books. And when they say that, they're referring to the Roman Church. That they had to be recognized by the Roman Catholic Church first. Okay, I think there's a lot of problems with that. That we will talk about. I've got a whole lessons planned about how to determine what is the way we determine what books should be in versus what books we shouldn't be in, or should not be in, I should say. Okay, so we're going to get to that. But the Council of Trent reaffirmed the Apocrypha. I do know that. They did reaffirm the Apocrypha as part of Scripture. You have anything to add to that? Anybody have anything to add to that? Okay. Any other questions? All right, Marcion and the traditional view of the canon. So what I want to talk to you about next is sort of, if you pick up a church history book, okay, and you start reading about the canon, and you start reading about what they have to say about the canon, and how the canon got formed, and why, and wherefore, and all that sort of thing, you will almost every time encounter some version of the following story, okay? So, in church history books, any discussion on the formation of the canon, the formation of the New Testament canon, will include a conversation about Marcion. Church history portrays Marcion as the catalyst for the early church to officially identify which New Testament books were authoritative canon and which ones were not. So, the following is a summation of the standard account of Marcion found in virtually all, or most, church history books. Okay? First, Marcion was the son of a bishop from a town on the southeastern coast of the Black Sea. As a young man, Marcion became a ship owner, sailing passengers and cargo throughout the Roman world. During his travels, Marcion supposedly developed distaste for the physical world and fell under the spell of a Gnostic teacher named Credo. So Gnosticism is the idea that anything physical is bad, if I could just summarize it that way. Okay? Around 140, so this is 140 AD, Marcion's father's church expelled the young shipowner from fellowship. Some sources report that Marcion had seduced an unmarried girl in his father's church. While this is possible, the real reason for Marcion's banishment is probably related to his new belief system. Credo is said to have believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament, he said, was unknowable. The Christian God had been revealed. The Old Testament God was sheer justice, where the God of the New Covenant was loving and gracious. Okay? Now, well, I'll wait to say that and say it in a minute. After banishment from his father's church, Marcion fled to Rome, where he further developed his ideas. While Marcion can never rightly be called a full-fledged Gnostic, he did borrow from Gnostic thought. Borrowing from Credo, Marcion held that the God of the Old Testament was full of wrath and the author of evil. This God, he said, was concerned only for the Jewish people. He was prepared to destroy all other people. In contrast, the Christian's God was a God of grace and love for all who disclosed himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. Because he believed that the God of the Old Testament loved the Jews exclusively, Marcion rejected the entire Old Testament and also those New Testament writings that he thought favored Jewish readers. For example, Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Hebrews. He also rejected other Christian writings that appeared to compromise his own views, including 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In the end, Marcion's Bible contained an altered version of Luke and the 10 letters of Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. The apostle of the Gentiles, it seems, was the only apostle who did not corrupt the gospel of Jesus. Now, have you ever heard people say similar things about us when they've heard us teach about Paul and his unique apostleship and the revelation of the mystery and the body of Christ being a secret, hidden God until revealed to the Apostle Paul? Okay? So this is what they're saying about Marcion. In 144, the church in Rome excommunicated Marcion, at which time he established some of his own churches in Italy and Asia Minor. Okay? So, Marcion was condemned as a heretic largely on account of his alleged view of the Apostle Paul. So understand, these are not, the view that we have here of Marcion is not coming to us from the teachings of Marcion directly. It's coming to us through the things Marcion's enemies said about him. Okay? So writing around 180 AD, Irenaeus states the following regarding Marcion's beliefs. He says, quote, "With regard to those who allege that Paul alone knew the truth, and that to him the mystery was manifest by revelation, let Paul convict himself." Do you know anybody that believes that the revelation of the mystery was manifested to Paul? Okay. A couple people at least in here. Bruce A. Shelley, author of Church History in Plain Language. We need to put that in italics, Sylvia. Church History in Plain Language reports the following regarding Marcion's view of the Apostle Paul. He says, quote, "Marcion's worship of Paul is little short of idolatry. As he saw it, Paul was the great enemy of the law," interesting, "and the great spokesman for the gospel. He was, in fact, the supreme figure in the church. Marcion believed Christ had descended from heaven twice, once to suffer and to die, and once to call Paul and to reveal to Paul the true significance of his death." "In heaven," said Marcion, "Paul sits at the right hand of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God." Well, obviously he can't know that for sure, but the idea here is Marcion's a bad guy because he places authority in who? In Paul, okay? As the North African lawyer Tertullian put it, Paul had become the apostle of the heretics. Okay? So, if you look at my next point, okay, in my view, we need to be very careful when passing judgment on Marcion. The things the church fathers say about Marcion are very similar to things our critics say about us, mid-Acts Pauline grace believers. They say things like, we worship Paul, we don't use the entire Bible, we cut and mutilate the Bible, etc. Okay? So a lot of the same arguments that were used against, that are used against us today in the 21st century were being used against Marcion in the 2nd century. If Marcion truly believed in two different gods and used a Bible that excluded the Old Testament and much of the New, then Marcion was a heretic. However, I'm not sure we can trust the testimony of men who we know were heretical when their teachings are compared to the writings of Paul. Okay? So, top page 5. According to church history, Marcion was not excommunicated as a heretic until 144 AD. Okay? If his alleged heretical teachings were the impetus for the formation of the New Testament canon, as has been asserted, then by implication, there was no notion of canonicity among believers until the middle of the 2nd century. This position fails for a host of reasons that we will be considering throughout our study of canonicity. For the time being, it is unscriptural to think that the Holy Spirit's witness to the body of Christ, along with the functioning of the New Testament prophets, had not identified for the church which books were inspired or canonical and which were not. So in other words, if you buy the story, you don't have a notion of anything being canonical until the middle of the 2nd century. Okay? That's just not going to do it for a Bible believer. Okay? And we saw why. While Paul's still in the process of writing and the other New Testament books are being written, there's already a bunch of stuff going on that would have needed some guidance from the Holy Spirit about what was authoritative and what was not. The Marcion model of canonicity fails because it assumes that it is the job of a specific group or church to determine the borders of the canon. Okay? Most church history books offer some variation of the following 3 points as the criteria the early church used in determining the canonicity of disputed books. First, they will say, is the book reliably connected to an apostle? The logic behind this question was simple. The people most likely to tell the truth about Jesus were either eyewitnesses who had encountered Jesus personally or close associates of these witnesses. Second, do churches throughout the known world value this writing? And third, does the writing agree with what we already know about God? So those are the three things that you will typically encounter when you read about the canon in history books. When one uses these criteria to determine the authenticity of New Testament books, three groups of books emerge that deserve further explanation. The first group would be considered disputed books. Okay? So again, this is from the standpoint of the standard thing you're going to read about in history books. Disputed books. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 7 were disputed, and these could not be admitted to the canon until later. These books included Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Now here's my comment. Church historians lead their readers to believe that the majority of Bible-believing Christians, quote, disputed them because 4 or 5 church fathers did not quote them. So in other words, we don't know if these should be in here because these guys in the second century never quoted from these books. That's what their argument is. So therefore, these were disputed and we had to wait and see whether or not these were considered scripture or not. Okay? The second category is known as the pseudepigrapha. This refers to those books which were never omitted into the New Testament canon. They are currently books published in a book called The Lost Books of the Bible, and they include writings such as the following: New Testament Apocrypha, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle to the Corinthians, the Gospel according to Hebrews, the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, the Didache, the Teaching of the Twelve, the 7 Epistles of Ignatius, 2 Epistle of Clement, Shepherd of Hermas, Apocalypse of Peter, and Epistle to the Laodiceans. Okay? Then you have what is identified as pseudepigrapha or false writings. The Acts of Andrew, that's not my son. The Apocalypse of Paul, the Epistle of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Acts of Thaddeus, the Gospel of the Nativity of Mary, and the Gospel of Nicodemus. So all of those would fall under the category of pseudepigrapha, or things that were never included within the canon according to the traditional ways that people discuss these matters in church history. Okay? Now, it is important to note that Codex Sinaiticus, which was utilized by the 1881 Revision Committee to quote, correct the King James Version in over 5,000 places, contains New Testament apocryphal books, Epistle of Barnabas and Shepherd of Hermas. Likewise, Codex Vaticanus, as well as Codex Sinaiticus, contain Old Testament apocrypha as part of their representative Old Testament texts. So whoever is responsible for creating those two documents and whenever they were created, a topic we're not getting into right now, whoever did it saw fit to include apocryphal books in the Old Testament as part of the standard canon. So that could be a clue as to where the people that created those documents were coming from in terms of belief and ideology. Okay? And then we have the third category. This word I have no idea how to pronounce. Homologumnia. Okay, whatever. Is the academic term used by church historians to indicate the 27 New Testament books that were accepted into the canon of Scripture. Church tradition teaches that the canon was finalized at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. Bible believers should outrightly reject this notion. The Council of Carthage was forced to recognize what God the Holy Spirit had already established and borne witness to in the 27 inspired books. While top page 7. I think you can be done early. While the Old Testament was formed into a canon and preserved by an official priestly class, the tribe of Levi, of the nation of Israel, the New Testament knows no priesthood except the priesthood of all believers. Therefore, any book written and preserved by New Testament Christians would be unofficial and subject to the universal acceptance of the body of Christ apart from any ecclesiastical tribunal or council. So in other words, is it the Roman Catholic Church's job to tell us what is Scripture and what isn't?
No,
that was something that the Bible-believing church had already decided on well before 397 AD. Okay? And frankly, before Marcion does anything crazy in the 140s AD. Okay? So, let me finish that point. Consequently, church historians have inserted into the real history of the early church the Catholic fiction of an official, quote, guardian of the canon. Okay? Now, obviously the Catholic Church wants that to be the case because of their whole reliance on apostolic tradition and apostolic authority. We are the ones, we are the guardians of this, we are the ones that decided what this would be and how it would go. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments before we do conclusion? Yes, sir.
Well, on this page 5, this list of New Testament Apocrypha, starting with Barnabas and stuff, were these actual writings then?
Oh, yeah.
So, then who wrote the epistle to the Laodiceans?
Well, you'll notice the date on that. That doesn't surface. That thing is wholly unknown anywhere until the 4th century.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I see that now. Okay, so I was just kind of wondering about that. So, some of these actually were, and even there was one to the Corinthians, wasn't it?
Yep.
So they were actually, yeah. Oh, so that's 96 AD. That's kind of late, then, right?
It's late when you think about the writing of the canonical books.
Yeah.
But if you think about that one verse in 1 Corinthians where he talks about the letter that I've already written to you,
could have been 96.
Right, but later on, somebody with 1 Corinthians in front of them, who can read what it says in chapter 5.
Wrote something,
and then, at least it seems reasonable to believe this to me, wrote something and then tried to pass it off as this other thing that Paul wrote,
yeah,
and could have said whatever they wanted to say.
Right.
Okay?
Okay.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Now, so if you look at that list, a lot of those things would sort of work that way. They surface, and some people view them to have authority, where obviously, the believing body of Christ doesn't accept their veracity, their truthfulness, their authenticity.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Look, if you're going to judge the truth based upon the church fathers, you're going to be in trouble.
Yeah.
Okay? Because the church fathers, they did not, by and large, recognize the apostleship of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. They did not recognize that, right? And so when we see them casting judgment, look, I'm serious. I don't know whether Marcion was a heretic or not. But I'm not willing to automatically say that he was because he thought there was something significant about the Apostle Paul. If that's the only thing that you have to go by, then okay, because I know the same things are said about me. The same things are said about you. The same things are said about us. Okay? But if he was, okay, but I know that these other guys who are saying that that Marcion is a heretic, that half of them believed in baptismal regeneration. So I already know that they've missed the boat on a real clear fundamental thing, and now they're going to tell me that Marcion's a heretic because he emphasized Paul too much. Maybe Marcion was a heretic, maybe he wasn't. My point is, I have two points. I'm not willing to say that he automatically was when I consider what they're saying about him. And second, even if the idea that the Marcion incident, if you want to call it that, was the impetus for canon, I can't buy that either, because that would leave the body of Christ without some sort of authoritative understanding of what Scripture was or wasn't for at least 100 years. Okay? And then, yeah, Kim?
I don't want to cut you off here.
No, go ahead.
In the early church, first few centuries after Christ's death, how many copies of the New Testament were really in circulation?
A lot.
And also, were some books more favored, depending on what church, what region, like the four Gospels were favored over Paul's books, or some churches favored Paul's books.
So we're going to get into this next week. But Bart Ehrman, former associate of Bruce Metzger, one of the so-called foremost textual critics in the world, wrote a book in 2003 called Lost Christianities. And what he said in Lost Christianities was, there were all of these different forms and types of Christianity in the early church, using their terminology, that had all these different teachings, and every one of them had their own canon of established authoritative scripture, and the canon that we have in front of us is just the one that won out. So the winners determine, and he actually makes this argument in his book, the winners determine the boundaries of the New Testament, and we really can't know for sure because there were all these other early Christianities that accepted all manner of books, additional books or fewer books or whatever, and so therefore the whole idea of canonicity is just a Christian fiction that is made up by the winner. That's his position. Okay? So, yeah, that idea is out there. Anybody else? All right, so if not, we'll finish it up with a conclusion. Excuse me. The subject of canonicity is important to us because it explains how the various writings of the Bible receive their relevance. In other words, how did the 66 books now contained in the Bible get there? Keep in mind that inspiration describes the process by which God recorded His words for man. But preservation describes the act of God keeping every word that He inspired from generation to every generation from the time He gave it until now. Because of this, an understanding of the process of canonization is crucial. Now we're not going to go back to 1 Corinthians 5:9 and read it again, okay? But have we lost part of God's inspired word? This epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, have we lost part of God's word?
No.
Okay? Well, you see the question, right? Have we lost part of God's inspired word? No. The viewpoint of faith would suggest that God did not preserve them because they were not inspired. Since we know that God has promised to preserve His word, we do not have to let the letter that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 5:19 into our present canon. Then we must conclude that it was not received as part of the Word of God. If it had been received as part of the Word of God, and if it had commended itself to the believers as authoritative and inspired, would it have ended up in the canon? Okay? So since God preserved His Word, it is not possible that a true writing of the apostles could ever be found and consequently included in the Scripture, since no part of the Scripture can ever be lost. So even if we were to find manuscripts signed by Peter or Paul, we would have to conclude, based upon the doctrine of preservation, that they were not inspired. This goes to the question of whether or not the canon is open or closed. So what if some knucklehead digging around somewhere finds something else, and they're like, oh, look at this. Paul wrote this too. Here's the original copy of the Epistle to Laodicea. We need to add that what? Get into the canon. Remember our criteria for preservation. Is it testified to in a multiplicity of copies? Is it available to be used? And is there any evidence of the fact that it was actually what? Used by the Church, the body of Christ. We went over that last Sunday, or reviewed that last Sunday. So starting next week in Lesson 59, we will begin looking at three different models, should say for explaining, I think, three different models for explaining how the canon was recognized. We're going to look at the canon as community determined. That would be a Catholic idea. We're going to look at the canon as historically determined, and then we're going to look at the canon as self-authenticating. So I won't pull any punches, I'll be straight with you. I believe the third one is the right model. The canon is self-authenticating. It is not reliant on a group of dudes to tell us what it was. It authenticated itself to the believers through a spiritual process that was happening in the first century. Okay? We are out of time. I do appreciate your attention. Next Sunday, we'll move on into Lesson 59 and start looking at these different models to determine canonicity.